Let's open up our Bibles to Luke. We're back in Luke. Luke 21. It's taken us about 3 years to go through the Gospel of Luke. We interrupt this series with smaller series. We just got out of one called God Is, where we explored some of the attributes and the nature of God. But and before that, we were in Advent. So it's been a few months. We're getting back to Luke. We're in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 21. And I love this passage because here again, we have Jesus telling us the hard truth. Jesus is not a preacher who lies. Jesus is going to drop some hard words on us and some encouraging words on us, but it's important for us to grasp the significance of what Jesus is saying for our Christian life. Right? The question, in a sense, Jesus answers a question that people do ask quite a bit, which is, what does God have in store for me? Or even better, maybe, what has God promised me? There's all kinds of preachers out there that'll tell you what God's promises are for your life. And they oftentimes get it wrong. In fact, there is a soft wrong and a hard wrong to this whole nature of this whole question of what has God promised us, right? So one would be the soft wrong of that cheesy yellow tract that a lot of us were converted through, right? The four spiritual laws. God used that tract. Praise God for that tract, even though it gives the wrong impression, at least a little bit, right? Where the first law, I think it's the first law, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay, well, that can mean a lot of things to a lot of people. All I know is that when I got converted, my life got more complicated and I lost all my friends, right? Some people become a Christian and their family disowns them, or they lose their job, or they get beat up, or they get thrown in jail. But that's well-intentioned. That's just maybe miscommunication or misunderstanding. The hard lie that comes from many pulpits today comes from what we generally call prosperity preachers, these men and women who usually have a really bad sense of style and have really poofy hair. I don't know why that is, but they have a big following, and they're constantly telling people that God's promise to you, his plan for your life, is physical health, financial or worldly prosperity, and general happiness. That's what God has for you. And if you don't have it, it's not God's fault. He's made the promise. You just have to unlock it with the key of faith, and then you'll finally have it. Until you believe enough, you're not going to have it, so it's all on you if you don't. This is not the kind of preaching that Jesus demonstrates. In fact, what we're going to see today is that of all the promises in Scripture, and there are many, Jesus is going to give us two here. Jesus promises his followers two things: persecution and perseverance. You're going to have both, right? Now, it may sound like a negative and a positive, right? Like, well, okay, negative, persecution, not so good, but perseverance, that's good. Or it could sound like a negative and a negative. Like, oh, I'm going to get persecution, and then God's going to make me endure it for a long time. That's what perseverance is. But it's not a negative and a negative. It's not a negative and a positive. These are actually two positives in that God gives us both of these things for his glory and for our good. Now, before we get into our verses, right, verses 12 through 19, I want us to back up a little bit because it's been a few months and even I have forgotten what has just happened. So we're just going to back up a little bit and make sure that we understand the flow of thought. Now, if you back up to verses 5 through 6 in chapter 21, Jesus tells his followers, he tells the people around him that the temple is going to be destroyed. Right, temple is coming down. Now, this was the heart of Israel, the temple, right? It's worship, sacrifices, community, everything. Like, this is where everybody would come from all over the world if they were God-fearing Jews or God-fearing Gentiles. They would come to Israel to be a part of the temple and to have this experience. So when Jesus says it's going to come down, they're all like, what? That is crazy. You're talking end of days, last days, return of the Lord kind of stuff. Like, God's going to come and execute. When is this going to happen? They start to ask these questions about the end times in verse 7 of chapter 21. And then Jesus wants to kind of protect them from some bad thinking, and he says, listen, the end times are here, and the day of the Lord will come, but you need to beware of false teachers and false signs that the end is now. right? Well, the end days have come upon us. The end is not yet. And there's going to be false teachers that are telling you, today's the day. And Jesus says, don't listen to them. And then he says there's going to be these signs that you can see, that you will experience earthquakes, wars, things like that. And because you see earthquakes and wars, it doesn't mean that the end is now. It means that the end is near, the end is coming. But these things are going to be natural and typical of the last days leading up to the very end. And those terrors that we experience are a foreshadowing of the final day that will come upon us suddenly. So this is what Jesus is saying. Like in verse 10, for example, he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Verse 12. But before all this, right, before all of these things are fulfilled in the day of the Lord, but before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogue. So before all of this, there will be, before the end, there will be a time of persecution, right? And the time of persecution essentially begins from the time of Christ until the time of Christ. From his first coming to his second coming is going to be this time of persecution. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to keep this really simple. There are two points that we want to explore here today, and that is the promise of persecution, right? This is the promise Jesus makes for us. You will be persecuted. And then secondly, the promise of perseverance. So first, the promise of persecution in verses 12 through 13. He says that they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues, prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, for the early Christians in the first century, this had a very particular meaning. Right? This was experienced in a particular way. Persecution in general is promised, but for the first century Christians, they know that, okay, it's going to involve the synagogues, the prisons, the kings, and the governors. Okay, and so like, listen, if you want to see how these things are fulfilled, really simple. I only need to give you one scripture reference that will, like, you can see everything fulfilled that we're talking about here today, right? Both the promise of persecution and the promise of perseverance. Book of Acts. I heard somebody already say it. It's the book of Acts. Just read the book of Acts and you can see it all. I'm not going to do that to you because I know you like to, you need some specific ones to write down. So let's just start with this. The synagogues became an avenue that Jewish leadership would use to persecute the followers of Christ. So in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you can just listen. But Saul, you guys know who Saul is. If you don't, Saul was a church-hating, Christian-persecuting, high Jewish official. He sought the extermination of Christians, essentially. He would later be converted and become the man that wrote most of our New Testament letters. Now, his name is here, Saul of Tarsus, but his other name is Paul. Right? He goes by both names. So this is who would become what we know as the Apostle Paul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they called the church, if they found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you, Jesus says, you will be arrested, persecuted, brought before synagogues, and you will be imprisoned, it says. And you, again, just read the book of Acts. You'll see all kinds of imprisonments, but maybe a fun one to read would be Acts chapter 16, right? Read Acts chapter 6, it's a whole chapter. You can handle the whole chapter. Read Acts 16, because there you find Paul and Silas preaching the gospel. They get arrested. Acts 16, Lydia's converted, all kinds of cool stuff. They get arrested, they get thrown in jail, and when they're in jail, in the middle of the night, they're singing songs of praise to God. It's an amazing account. So we see them being sort of railroaded by their own people's religious culture, imprisoned. It says you'll be brought before kings and governors. So just one example here would be Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Persecution was a very vivid reality for the first century church. So why is this happening? Why are they being persecuted? And why is God allowing them to be persecuted? Well, we don't always have the answers to the why questions that we ask, but I think we can know this in part. And it's really, I think it's answered in verse 13 specifically of chapter 21 in the book of Luke, where it says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Bearing witness is why they're suffering, and it's why they're allowed to suffer. They're suffering because they constantly bear witness to the person of Jesus. They talk about Jesus, they preach about Jesus, they are encouraging people to repent of their sin and to leave their false religions behind and to believe in Christ. And the world ain't having it. They don't like it. Persecution comes because of their testimony, but we also see that this becomes the opportunity for a spotlight to be put on their testimony. In other words, God allows it to happen because in doing so, he elevates the persecuted to a higher level, a more visible level at which then their testimony is heard by more. Now, we're going to talk more about that later, so just hang on to that for now. This persecution is for the church. It's for Christians. It's not just for the church in the first century, right? And in the first century, like, for example, they were using the synagogues, and the Jewish leadership would be a part of their persecution for a time until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, right? So this is going to happen at a pretty quick pace, and then the temple is destroyed, like the heart of Israel. The temple is destroyed in AD 70, and then the persecution is not so much from their Jewish brothers, but from the Roman authorities and the culture of the day. Well, persecution goes beyond the first century and beyond their immediate Jewish context into the Roman Empire. It goes, in fact, all over the world. Persecution is for all Christians at all times. This is a promise. Right, you will be persecuted. Any casual reading of the New Testament, you will see again and again in the Gospels and in the Epistles that we are guaranteed to be persecuted for our faith. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we read, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, there are different shapes and forms to persecution, but you can bet on this. If you're going to pursue a life of godliness, which means a life of radical allegiance to Jesus, right? If you believe in him and you follow him and you are proclaiming him, you will experience pushback, sometimes painful pushback, sometimes annoying pushback, but you will experience it in one way or another. The promise is persecution will happen. What we need is the right perspective in the midst of experiencing that promise in order for us to not lose our minds and not lose our hope. Because persecution, if you really experience it, is a painful thing. It can be a discouraging thing. It can make you want to give up. In fact, some people do, don't they? Some people recant. Some people walk away. The perspective that we need in the midst of our persecution is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Listen, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised when the persecution comes, when the affliction comes. Don't be surprised. It's there to test you. It's there to prove you. It's there to establish you. Don't be surprised when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. When you suffer for the name of Jesus, you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You're following him and in his path. You should not be surprised, Jesus says, that you're going to experience persecution like I've experienced because you're following me. You're walking in my footsteps. My suffering was to save you. Your suffering is to walk in the salvation I have given you. You don't earn it, you don't keep it, but you can expect to experience it. The perspective is that our affliction in persecution is ultimately for the testimony and the name and the glory of God, and that it allows us to experience a particular state of blessing. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:10, you are blessed when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed. You are experiencing the favor of God. Doesn't feel like the favor of God, right? It feels like it hurts. Some people even say, well, it feels like God isn't with me. It feels like God doesn't love me. But this is not historically how the persecuted church have testified about their persecution. When you read the accounts of those who are persecuted, you hear them saying, God has blessed us, God is with us, he has strengthened us, he is using us. And though the world can take away everything, they cannot defeat the church. Now, persecution may not seem like a very tangible reality for us because we live in North America and we live where we live, where, you know, people are generally friendly to tolerant of Christianity. But the most recent stats that I read that were released in 2020 says that in the last year, there have been 260 million Christians living in high levels of persecution, living in cultures and communities and countries where they experience a high level of persecution against them as Christians. In the last year, there have been 2,983 martyrs. That means almost 3,000 Christians were murdered for their faith. That's 9/11, right? That's the number we're talking about. In the last year, there have been 9,488 churches attacked or burned because of what they are. In the last year, there have been 3,711 arrested, Christians arrested without due process or trial or any sort of justice on their behalf in various places. You hear about that stuff and you think like, man, we have it good here in America. For all the complaining that we do about how the culture is changing and devolving, and it is crazy, it is nuts, it is discouraging, I know. Comparatively, we have it pretty sweet here as Christians. Now, for now at least. So it begs the question, doesn't it, right? It sort of asks us to consider what is our persecution then? If that is the persecution that we have stats about, then what kind of persecution could I possibly experience in life? And really, what we need to do is take a step back and to consider all the various kinds of persecution that happens, right? So I'm gonna give you 10 that are commonly cited as 10 forms of persecution that we see throughout the world. And you will find, hey, some of these I do experience or I have experienced, or these things do happen in America, while others, they don't so much. So, for example, number one, there's social discrimination, right? Social discrimination. Now, this is, you might think like, oh, so scary, so bad, social discrimination. Like, that's not persecution. Absolutely, it's persecution. At least, certainly, it can be. And you might think like, oh, so your family and your friends, like, are mad at you because you're Christian? No, it means that oftentimes family will disown you or throw you out of the house because you've converted. That happens in America. I have personally known people who, after their conversion, have to leave their home because their parents think that they have crossed the line and gone into some sort of bizarro world. And I've known Jewish families to cut off a son or a daughter when converted. I've known Roman Catholic families who, when a son or a daughter converts and are associating with a Baptist church, for example, they are cut off. Of course, these are specific individual families, but social discrimination is a real form of persecution, at least it can be. Second, there's institutional discrimination. So, I mean, you can think about it like this. It's not that there are necessarily laws on the books that are prohibiting Christians and churches from doing things, but various institutions can, if they don't have the laws on the books, they can still exert a kind of pressure if their sort of collective conscience is oriented against the church. So maybe your church should have the freedom to build a larger building or to buy a plot of land and build a church, and an institution at the city level would say, no, not going to happen. We don't think it's going to work. And they'll find a reason to sort of shut you down. Churches experience that here in America. Oftentimes, though we should have a legal or a constitutional right to do something, some institutions will fight against our freedoms. Third, there is employment discrimination. Again, in America, Legally, not really allowed to do that, but there oftentimes are situations where people, because they are a very vocal Christian or because they are converted, they will either not get the job or lose the job simply because the boss is afraid of the impact that might have on their business and they don't want anything to do with it. So that could be a form of persecution. Well, there's legal discrimination in various places and various countries where Christians are not afforded the same rights as other people. So they're denied representation or access to the courts at all. Number five, there is the suppression of missionaries. Right? So some countries will just shut down, forbid, and then punish anyone who seeks to get in there to preach the gospel. Right? So we see that happening in various places around the world. There is, sixth, there is a suppression of conversion, right, in their country. So you can be there, like, as a Christian, like, whatever, but, like, some countries will not allow conversion. If they do, they consider it a blasphemy. In fact, some places have blasphemy or apostasy laws on the books. Number seven, we can call it forced recantation. If they find that you are a believer, that you have converted from the religion of the culture or the state religion, they will put the screws to you, essentially, right? They will put the pressure on you until you recant and go back to your religion. There's the suppression of corporate worship, number eight. There is violence against individuals, number nine. And then there is community oppression, number 10, which is not so much the state actively, formally legislating and going after the church, but various communities in a particular country who have a bias against the church, and they get organized at the community level to sometimes burn down churches or attack Christians as they gather. There's just 10 examples of persecution, 10 ways that it manifests. And not all of them are things that we have experienced. Some of them we're very aware of, and some of them we know very well. Persecution is a reality. In fact, one of our members, handsome Stephen Kapalchek, you'll see him walking around. Look for a tall guy who's handsome. That's Stephen. Now, Stephen has a ministry called the St. Charles Institute, right? St. Charles, it's easy to remember because we meet in St. Charles. So stcharlesinstitute.org, it's a ministry oriented at supporting the persecuted church and making the rest of the church in the world, particularly here in America, aware of the needs of the persecuted church. So head on over to stcharlesinstitute.org for more information on that. When we're talking about persecution, it's not a question of if we're going to suffer persecution. It's an issue of when, right? Blessed are you when you are persecuted, Jesus says. So, and your persecution may be small in comparison to another person's persecution, but it is going to be a reality. But thankfully, we don't just have the promise and the guarantee of persecution, we also have the promise and the guarantee of perseverance. That with the trial, temptation, and affliction, God will provide us with grace to endure to the very end. Look at 14 through 19 back in Luke 21. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, which sounds like the worst advice you would ever give anybody in trouble. I'll just be honest, it sounds like terrible advice. Do not think about, wing it. You're going to be good. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Here we have this promise of perseverance. Okay, so do not worry about what you're going to say, right? Can sound like bad advice, but it's not. Jesus is here saying, I will provide you with wisdom and words. What he's really saying here in verse 14, there, settle it in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. What he's saying is this, don't stress about your arguments and about your words, because you have been led into persecution for the sake of testifying for the Savior. then the Savior is going to give you the words to say. Jesus says, I will give you the wisdom. I will give you the words. Now, he does it by means of the Holy Spirit, and we see that throughout these passages on persecution. But Jesus provides us with wisdom and with words. Your enemies, he says. Your enemies? Your adversaries? They got nothing. They got nothing on you. You'll be fine. That doesn't mean that they can't hurt you. It doesn't mean that they can't take away your family or throw you in jail or burn down your house or throw acid on you. They can, and they will. And Jesus is saying, listen, they will not be able to tear down your confession. They cannot overcome your faith. This is why when you read the historic accounts of those who have been martyred, they experience this very promise. You ever think about it? Like, some of us have thought about it. Like, what would I do if they came into my house and they had a gun pointed at my family and they were like, recant or I'm going to start pulling the trigger? Well, I can tell you right now, my flesh would say, Jesus who? Like, that would be the first, like, I would, like, don't shoot my family, right? That's what my flesh would say. Of course, now I know what I'm supposed to say. How do I know what I would say? Just give myself the benefit of the doubt? Pff, you got it, man. Don't worry about it. You'll be fine. See, the early church believed, and the persecuted church has believed, that Jesus actually, supernaturally, when he calls them into suffering and persecution, gives them the grace that enables them to confess him. They're not super Christians. They're just Christians that have been given great grace to suffer well. So when you read those accounts of the martyrs who have suffered and died, and they're on their way to their torture, to their execution, to be eaten alive by wild beasts or to be burned alive, they go in with their heads up. They go in singing songs of praise to God. They go in and they go out forgiving those who sin against them. It's because Jesus promises them not just the reality of persecution, but the hope of perseverance. You're going to make it to the end. You can suffer loss and betrayal. You will be hated. You will be murdered. And Jesus even makes it really plain. Listen, it's going to be painful because it's not just going to be the state that's after you or some like satanic cult that's coming to kill you. It's going to be your mom or your dad or your brothers or your sisters or your friends. It's going to be the people that you trust. It's going to be the people that you depend upon. They will come against you, but Jesus will preserve your soul. Now, here's where it gets a little weird, right? Because he says, some of you, they will put to death. But in verse 17, he says, or verse 18, he says, not a hair of your head will perish. And by endurance, you will gain your lives. So if you're reading this, it can sound like, hey, some of you are going to die, but you won't. Like, or some of you are going to die, but your hair is going to look really good. Like, as you maybe read it that way. It's not the argument that Jesus is making. So first, let's take a step back. Not a hair on your head. Let's get it out of the way. Can we please? I don't have any hairs on my head. All right, there you go. I know some of you are already thinking it. We don't have to look at this and try to, like, interpret it, like, without any reference to other things Jesus has said. Jesus has used this expression, hairs of head, before, hasn't he? Just flip on back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we covered this earlier. Luke 12, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. That's what we've been talking about, persecution. Those are those that can kill the body. Those are those that can hurt your life in this world. These are the people that can afflict you in this life, but not in the next. And Jesus' message is in Luke 12, 4, is don't fear those people. Don't be afraid of those people that can persecute you. But I will warn you as whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, you should fear the Lord, because he doesn't just have power in this life, he has judgment power in the next. He's the one that sends us to hell or heaven. He is the one to whom we are ultimately accountable. So don't fear man, fear the Lord. But then he says this, to encourage them to trust God and to not fear men who can harm us in this life. Verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, which is apparently not a lot of money, but not one of them is forgotten before God. In other words, sparrows are cheap, but God knows every one of them. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows. In other words, the sparrow doesn't drop to the ground dead without it being a part of God's plan. He knows all of them, and he knows you, and you are much more valuable than they. He knows you. He loves you. His plan for you is good. So do not be afraid of those that can hurt the body, because even if that is happening, God has a plan to attend to your soul throughout. So no, it doesn't mean that you might be persecuted but there's no way you're going to die. We clearly know Jesus says you will die. The point is not that you won't suffer any harm. The point is that Jesus will preserve your soul. And in preserving your soul, you persevere, you endure, and you gain life. But you gain life. In James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Same thing that Jesus is saying, right? Makes sense. James is the half-brother of Jesus, knows all the things that Jesus said. Perseverance is our continuing to the very end, into eternity. Enduring is the path that we walk. We should be grateful for all that we have in these promises. The honor of suffering for Christ and the grace and the help to persevere in that suffering. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Persecution isn't something that happens to you. It's something that God leads you into so that in the process of persecution and affliction, you actually become the person God wants you to be. Without the persecution, you would be used in a different way. You would be sanctified in a different way. But these difficult and painful days and experiences that are committed at the hands of wicked men are used by God for his glory and our good. It's just, all of this is Philippians 1:6, right? Which most of us are, I think, are familiar with if we've talked about persevering before, right? Philippians 1:6, that I am confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The good work of salvation, of redemption, of sanctification, all of the good works that God begins in us, he will carry it all the way to the end. It doesn't mean that you won't stumble or fall or run backwards sometimes because we're dumb and selfish and sinful, but it means that his grace is so powerful and so deeply embedded into our souls that there is no getting rid of it. He will cause us to return and to persevere back and continue to the very end. So we look at this passage, and Jesus is talking about persecution, and we read the passages, and it looks like, okay, there's going to be persecution, but there's going to be some help along the way. So that's what we can expect. What can you expect in your life from God? Health? Just listen to what people are dealing with in this church. There's no promise or guarantee of physical or mental or social health, financial health. There's no promise of that. Not in this life. No, there is the promise of persecution and suffering and perseverance and help. And maybe you're experiencing persecution or suffering and you're feeling weary. You're feeling like, I just don't know why and if I can continue, this is all too much for me. Or maybe you're not even experiencing persecution. Maybe life is just incredibly hard for you right now, and you are suffering and you are afflicted, and you're throwing your hands up and you're saying, like, what's the point? I don't get it. I don't understand why there's value in any of this. And you're here, and maybe you're asking some basic questions about it. So here's my encouragement to every single person here. Whether you're suffering persecution and affliction as a Christian, or if you're not, but life is painful for you, my word to you is to consider Jesus, who knows your suffering, who has experienced worse suffering, and in him I think you will find life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read this for the Lord's Supper today, right? For Christ also suffered. Christ knows suffering. The Son of God was betrayed, lied to, lied about, railroaded in court, crucified though he was innocent, murdered though he was righteous, and he rose from the dead. Now, it says that Christ also suffered once for sins. Our sins, for our guilt. He wasn't just killed by bad people. He was going through some bad stuff. He was going through some painful days, but it was a part of the plan that the Father and him had agreed upon, that through this plan of his suffering, he would bring about a great redemption for unworthy sinners like us. The righteous died for the unrighteous so that he would bring us to God. So your suffering has meaning. It has a different purpose, but it has meaning. I want you to look to Jesus, who knows suffering at the hands of evil people. His suffering was to save you in your suffering, to save you from your sin, the consequences of your sin, the consequences of the sin and the brokenness in the world, which is why ultimately we all suffer. Christ died for sinners. His suffering accomplished our redemption. But what happened? Jesus persevered all the way to the very end, and in persevering all the way to the end, he died, but was raised up 3 days later, has ascended into heaven, and now we wait for him with the same promise. Those who persevere to the end, by the grace and the power of God, we will be raised up and dwell with our Savior and with his family, with one another forever, when there will be no more suffering. And the righteousness of God will reign, and the peace or the shalom of God will be established throughout all of the world. To see it, we have to start by looking to Christ, who suffered for sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us beyond what we are considering here in our short time, that your word and these truths would be made clear to us, that you would embed them in our hearts, that they would take root in our souls and bear fruit in our lives. God, would you prepare us for persecution and pain as we hope for and have confidence in the promise of your persevering grace. In Jesus' name, amen.